18 through 28, the title, One Gospel, Many Workers. Admittedly, it's not a great title. It doesn't have a ring to it or anything. That's the best I could do. Well, back in Acts chapter 16, it seemed as though Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus, Western Turkey, at that time the province of Asia, again, likely the city of Ephesus, the central city of Ephesus in particular. But you might remember that Jesus had stood in the way, guiding Paul, threading a needle out to the coast west and into Europe then, across the water and into Europe, first Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, down south, then to Greece, Athens, Corinth. We've been there with him. That's where we find him this morning at the end of that time, in Corinth, in Greece. He spent perhaps more than 18 months there. He'll spend more time in Ephesus soon. Well, it seems Paul hasn't forgotten about Ephesus, a central city, an important city in the ancient world. And it also now seems that as Paul heads back across the water and to Ephesus quickly, then to Jerusalem, then to his base of missions at Antioch, and then back to Ephesus for that long period of ministry there, longer than even at Corinth, it seems that the Lord hasn't forgotten about that strategic city, Ephesus, either. And as Luke records all of Paul's efforts during this time, he too seems to have been particularly aware of the importance of this city, because now and for the rest of the next two chapters of Acts, he concentrates this account on how the gospel impacted Ephesus. The title this morning has helped me focus on a couple of themes. Again, it's not the greatest title, but it helped me focus on some themes here where it can sometimes seem like you're just popcorning things in the middle of a chapter in the middle of Acts. One gospel, many workers. We'll come back to that here and there and gather that up at the end. So even as Paul's team expands, and there now seems to be many workers in many churches, and the Lord Jesus seems at times to spread them thin, sending them all over, there is still, even as there's more and more and more workers and more and more and more churches, there is still this focus on there being but one gospel. And it must be protected. It must be proclaimed with precision. And we're going to see some of that today. That God very much cares as he expands the church, that the gospel stays one. That is to say, whomever is sent, whomever serves, whomever speaks, they must speak the truth of the one gospel. Well, before we read the text and then work through it with that thinking laid as a foundation for us, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclaiming of his word. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is life. It points to life in Christ, and it gives life in that it's food for our souls, our spiritual life, our life together. It feeds us. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to eat and to eat well, and to test well what we hear against the truth of your word. We pray that you'd guard us from error. We also pray that you'd help us apply what we hear, that through your Spirit there would be conviction and encouragement and exhortation, calls to action. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts 18, 18 to 28. After this, that is all the things that had just happened in Corinth, we read about leading up to verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his, or Cenchreae, if you like, tomato, potato, you say it how you want. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The word of the Lord. Point one, section one, verse 18 alone and briefly. A wonderful husband and wife team. A wonderful husband and wife team. He's part of the many workers. Paul stayed many days longer there, we see in first two-thirds of verse 18. And when he set sail for Syria, home base, the church at Antioch, he takes Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, this married couple. Well, Silas and Timothy, part of the team, remember they joined him in Corinth eventually, they apparently stay behind in Corinth to help the church. And the new members of Paul's inner circle, his fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, go with him to head back toward, again, the sending church, the brothers and sisters at Syria and Antioch. New workers, that's a theme now as we go through Acts. New workers along the way. And Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and now this married couple. There's a need that people are raised up, made capable to stay behind or sent back to service and support and encourage, teach the existing churches that are planted along the way. And there'll be another worker before we're done today. Well, Priscilla and Aquila, we had actually met this couple earlier in chapter 18. Paul met them in Corinth, the Lord having provided them to Paul for shelter, resources, co-laboring, the tent making, and gospel teamwork. No doubt they learned a lot from Paul in the many months they had lived, worked, and served together. And no doubt Paul grew to respect and trust them greatly. He even writes in Romans 16, which is later, that Prissa, as he writes her name, Priscilla and Aquila even risked their lives for him. And I suspect that that happened in Corinth, and even that would have grown them as it would, together, closer together, when you risk your lives for someone. And now they're traveling with Paul, and we'll see that they stick at Ephesus. and begin a major work there, or what would become a major work, which Paul will return to, which we'll see in the coming weeks. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were working people. They worked with their hands, if you recall. They were literal tent makers. That's where the term comes from when we talk about missionaries going into faraway places and working a job so that they can use their free time to minister and share the gospel. We call what they do, regardless of what they do, tent making. Well, that's where this comes from. They were literal tent makers. They worked with leather and made tents. That's as much as I can flesh that out, I guess. They were also Jews. They had been living in Rome, if you recall. But again, we had learned that when Emperor Claudius issued his edict banishing the Jews from Rome, that they went to Corinth. That's when they met Paul. Here was a couple who were active, risk-taking Christian people, and they were mobile, apparently, obviously. They traveled with Paul and were helpful to him in his ministry, not only now but also later. They seem to have been willing to relocate in order to spread the gospel and plant churches. Also in Romans 16, Paul wrote of them, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Everywhere they went with a view to serving Christ. Some people work in the service industry. Some people work in the medical field. Some work at banks or in administration. Some work at Daktronix or 3M. Paul said, Priscilla, Prisca, and Aquila worked in Christ Jesus. So whether they were making tents and planning for the 40 or 50 people that would come to worship in their home, whether in Corinth or in Ephesus, the main context for all that they did was Jesus. They saw everything in their lives, including their work, as part of working for and in Christ Jesus, and all of it within the sphere of their submission and service to Him. Make tents? That's for Jesus. Make tents? That's so we can share the gospel. That's so we can have a church, host a church. We could all use some push in this area, says the pastor guy who works for Jesus. But seriously, we could all use some push in this area. We have things too compartmentalized. There's work and there's church. There's recreation, and there's spiritual disciplines. There's the practical, there's the eternal. There's the way I talk at church, and then there's the way I talk normally. There's church friends, and there's world friends. You see, you go on and on and on. Everything is too compartmentalized for so many of us. But all things, the scriptures teach us, and Priscilla and Aquila picked up on this, and live this way, all things are from Him and to Him and through Him. And Paul would write, "Whether you eat or drink, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You understand? Everything for the Christian is to be with reference to, in the service to, Jesus. Not compartmentalized. Not different ways of thinking. For Priscilla and Aquila, all their life and work was work in Christ Jesus, even their tent making. They understood that God calls us to a Christ-focused and Christ-serving life, all of it. And that determines everything else. Everything in our lives, including our vocation, is to be thought through in relation to our allegiance to Jesus and put in service to Jesus, to the gospel, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in the service of getting the message to the lost. I know that that's a tall order. I know how far short I myself fall. That's why I said is to be. That's where our effort should be. We should be growing that way. And Priscilla and Aquila model it. Well, moving on, the end of verse 18, at Cenchreae, Paul cut his hair. He was under a vow. Well, that's weird. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I don't think it's all that weird. But it's a little weird for us. We don't take vows and cut our hair and stuff. And actually, we don't know for sure why Paul had made a vow, but in the ancient world, particularly for Jews, it was a thing. Particularly the Nazirite vow, which involved abstinence from alcohol, not cutting your hair, not touching dead things, for the purpose of devoting yourself to God or thanking Him for protection or provision or something like that. And when you think about that, you can think, well, that would make sense given what Paul was facing, what he'd been through. He had taken a vow somewhere along the way, meaning he was thanking the Lord for protecting him and providing for him. Remember, he'd been left for dead and beaten and imprisoned and all this stuff. And remember how down he was when he got to Corinth. Well, somewhere in there, he had taken a vow in thankfulness to the Lord and dedication to the Lord. And now it's over. The Lord came through. And the vow is over. And he's going to cut his hair before he gets to Ephesus. That's what that's about. Point two, section two then. The work begins in Ephesus, verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Priscilla and Aquila immediately, apparently, established themselves in a home where they would have conducted their business and where eventually the church met. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says that Aquila and Priscilla send greetings, adding, quote, and so does the church that meets at their house. The Lord blessed their work, their evangelism and church planting effort, and there's a church. Co-workers, missionaries, church planters, Priscilla and Aquila, very, very important gospel workers. Though never paid employees of the church. Well, though Paul wouldn't stay long at this point, he did resume his normal pattern there we see. He headed to the Jewish synagogue to reason from the scriptures. But he did not plan to stay long. We see in verse 20, 21, they wanted him to. So this is a positive experience, which probably got communicated, or maybe Priscilla and Aquila were with them. We're not sure. But there's receptivity as opposed to how things have gone recently for Paul, particularly in Athens. But he declines, verse 20. He's got something he's got to do. I will return to you, he says, verse 21, if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. We'll find out in a second what it is he had to do. If God wills. Let's talk about that for a second. That's more than a religious slogan for Paul. It was one of the strengths and encouragements of his life and ministry. In some of his letters, Paul identified himself as, quote, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And at a critical time in his life and ministry, Paul found courage in affirming, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. I don't know, I'm writing to you, I'm working, I'm trying. But hey, the will of the Lord be done. Acts 21, we'll get to that, hopefully. Paul's resolution, his personal desire to return to Ephesus is accompanied then by this clear expression of his dependence on God to make it happen, or it won't happen. This kind of thinking, while certainly Spirit-led, derives from the Old Testament principle that goes like this in Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so the Jew learned this principle. It stayed just as true for the Christian. Listen, God is sovereign. I don't know if I'm going to make it back to Ephesus. I've been left for dead before. But I want to come back if the Lord wills. See, that's not a throwaway phrase, and it ought not be for us. But we ought to say it. We ought to mean it. We want it to reflect the same dependence on God that it reflected on Paul's life. Paul centered his vision for his future squarely on the will of God. He was submissive to it. In success or failure, conversions or condemnation, salvation or stoning, Paul remained committed to God's will. Whatever he says, I serve at the pleasure of the King. If he wills, I'll do this or that. Even, by the way, if that meant leaving a place or people in a time of ministry fruitfulness, like seemed to be starting in Ephesus. I know, but I gotta go. The Lord has opened a path for me to return back to the sending church. I have to go do these things. Even though things are going great in Ephesus. We remember again, I mentioned earlier, he didn't know what would happen in the next town. He never did. And it did come to an end. He knew it would. This was in the hands of God. Paul knew this deeply, and it spilled out of him in the way that he talked. But that's just as true for us. Our lives are completely and utterly in God's hands. Whatever your plans currently are for tomorrow or next year, God will decide how long we live and when we die. And also in God's hands, within the sphere of his meticulous sovereign control, are our moves and successes and accomplishments, along with our misses and failures, our disappointments and our tragedies. God means for this truth, this reality, to shape our mindset and our attitude and even our words. That's why Paul spoke that way. That's how James wrote too. This is perhaps the most famous version of this in the New Testament, though Paul said things like this, wrote things like this several times, but you might recall this from James, and then we'll move on again. James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I'll return to you if the Lord wills. Paul's life was in God's hands. He knew it, and he embraced it. He was not just resigned to it. He worshiped. Point three, section three, verses 22 and 23, the ending of one journey and the beginning of another. The ending of one journey and the beginning of another. There's a sense in which Paul is on one journey. You know, you've heard, I suppose, of Paul's three missionary journeys. And that's true, and I'm thinking in that way here, though it may be betrayed by the fact that it's so hard to find where the second one ends and the third one begins. That actually helps us to just remember it's a little more messy than that, and really he was on one big trip until it ended. Well, verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, presumably to Jerusalem, and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So he sails to Caesarea. Paul went up or south, we think, to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down or north. That's an elevation thing. The going up and going down are almost, in the Bible, in the ancient world, technical terms that refer to going to and leaving Jerusalem's higher elevation. If that's true, he then merely greeted the church in Jerusalem, but he spends time in Antioch, we think roughly, to report on everything that's happened since they sent him out. That would mark the end, then, of that long second journey, and afterwards begins the third one. Verse 23, after spending some time there, Antioch, he departed. Again, this is, we think, the beginning of Paul's third and final missionary journey. He went from one place to the next through all the churches that had been planted previously in the Galatian and Phrygian or Phrygian Galatia, strengthening the churches, strengthening the brothers and sisters. It was important to Paul to revisit those churches and help. Well, it's clear, isn't it, though, that Luke wants to get us and Paul in his writing back to Ephesus as quickly as possible. He doesn't say anything about what happened when Paul stopped in all of these multiple places. He says, we're going to get there, and the reason we know that is because the very next verse, we're back in Ephesus. Paul's not there, but we are. Point four, section four, a new worker teaching the talented Apollos, verses 24 through 28. A new worker teaching the talented Apollos. Well, so what takes place then here in 24 through 28? This occurs after Paul left Ephesus. He's in Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch. And before he returns to Ephesus, chapter 19. During that time, a church had been started in Ephesus, clearly under the influence of Aquila, Priscilla, in their home. To this church comes the gifted, talented Apollos from Alexandria in northern Africa. He's very different from Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps more like Paul in certain respects. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, though, and Apollos a Gentile. They were a married couple. He's a single guy, as far as we know. They were working people. He was an intellectual. He's got his bachelor's in Eastern, I don't know, but you know, he's got his degrees from Alexandria, one of the premier learning centers of the ancient world, like Athens. Every detail about Apollos there in verses 24 and 25, they're significant details for understanding why he had so much impact later on after his time with Priscilla and Aquila. Look there at 24:25. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Here's the list. Eloquent. That could mean skilled in speech, just learned. It's not just that he could spin a yarn. He was skilled in speech. Competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But just one thing. He only knew the baptism of John. He's a Jew, sorry. I think I said he was a Gentile earlier. He's not. He's obviously a Jew. Native of Alexandria. He had apparently encountered Christianity somewhere through the perhaps disciples of John. He's a learned man, eloquent, knows the scriptures, studied the scriptures. No question he would be quite an influential teacher if it could be made to be precise and faithful. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That term recalls the ministry of John the Baptist, though in Acts it refers specifically to the way of salvation in Jesus the Messiah. There is, of course, a big debate. I don't know how much you want to know about that, but whether or not he's a believer or not up until this point. I would lean towards that he is. That he is a believer based on that. That the way of the Lord is a synonym, really, in Acts for the way of salvation. Also next, that he spoke with great fervor, that he was fervent in the Spirit. Which you can take, he just had a fervent spirit about him, or that he was passionate because of the Spirit. There's a good deal of attention, though, in Acts to manifestations of the Spirit through speech. Luke writes like that a lot. And I think we're to take it that way here. Additionally, we're told that he taught about Jesus accurately. So he got the gospel right. He got Jesus' identity right. He got the Trinity right. He taught about Jesus accurately. So I think he's a Christian. Born again. Indwelt by the Spirit. But he's got a flaw in his theology. This end of verse 25, he only knew the baptism of John. This, by the way, prepares us to compare and contrast this with what happens in chapter 19. Paul's going to run into some other guys who have a partial knowledge. We don't know if they're believers or not. We'll get to that. But what did it mean for Apollos and his ministry to know only the baptism of John? Well, since Priscilla and Aquila did not urge him to receive baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus, it seems that they thought that Apollos had saving faith in Jesus Christ and was not deficient in his own experience of Christ and benefits of the gospel. In whatever context he had come in touch with John's teaching, Apollos had accepted John's testimony and recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah and looked to him, trusting in him by God's grace. That's where I put my weight. But although he preached Jesus accurately, it would have been confusing and misleading if he offered people he's trying to teach and win to Christ only the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance only, without reference to how Christian baptism pictures and points to the finished work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then also how it pictures new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And perhaps more specifically, more practically, Apollos wouldn't have known about baptizing new believers into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That had to be corrected. That's a deficiency. He needed the whole picture. He needed the rest of the story. And so, verse 26, he's going into the synagogue in Ephesus, and he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel, and Priscilla and Aquila hear him. Well, what do you do with someone like this? How powerful, how eloquent, how learned. But honey, he's really wrong about that one thing. He's got the gospel right, but there's something we can't let that. So what do you do? Being used of God, arguing effectively, should he have been rebuked, opposed, refuted publicly? Well, here's what actually happened. We'll consider the wisdom of it. The rest of verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him aside. We assume not by force. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what was incomplete in the understanding and teaching of Apollos is corrected by this wonderful ministry couple, Paul's co-workers from Corinth, now in Ephesus. They took him aside and worked with him in private. A couple of keys here, principles, as we consider the wisdom of this. Three. Four. I didn't number them. All believers need to grow in their knowledge. All of us. Apollos, for all his preaching ability and insight into Scripture, an accurate knowledge of Christ's ministry and identity, still needed to grow in his understanding of the Christian faith. He needed further instruction, even from two tent makers. That's true for all Christians. None of us have arrived in our knowledge of Christ, our precision in the Scriptures. None of us have all of our theological ducks in a row perfectly. We have blind spots. Do you think that Apollos knew he was wrong? Well, not until they told him. He needed help. The second principle, the church, even so, should not ignore doctrinal error. This must be a given, but unfortunately, obviously, it isn't. Never has been. When there are errors, we need to go after them. The errors. The third, however, we need to think about the method of confrontation. What would be best? To what level of DEFCON does this situation rise? Do we need public shouts of heresy in this case or not? Do we need a trial? Or perhaps like here, a gentle and private confrontation and teaching moment. It depends, of course, doesn't it? But we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we need to work toward unity in the church and peace between family members, if at all possible. If you can, take the person aside, and perhaps they'll be receptive. And that's the fourth thing. Look at Apollos' receptivity. It says something about his character that he accepts their correction and instruction. He's not afraid, we have to presume, to admit that this was a weakness, a blind spot. He didn't know. He does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Their pastoral instruction then contributed to Apollos' dramatic success when he heads to Greece, Corinth. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Greece, Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, so that all turned out well in Ephesus. And they wrote to the disciples in perhaps Corinth to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Look at the workers functioning in unity, helping each other, getting the gospel right. The humility and boldness and love and wisdom of Priscilla and Aquila in correcting their brother Apollos, and his humility, teachability, maturity, responding graciously and eagerly. What it does is it enables, in this case, a more powerful preaching ministry moving forward for Apollos, which pointed well to Christ, explained the glories of the gospel with passion and with precision. Here is a call to us to seek to grow in humble devotion to the truth of the word, and then also toward one another, so that through sound doctrine and sometimes gentle and loving correction and guidance, the whole body might grow in strength and wisdom and love as we grow together in the right and precise knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as God has revealed it in his word. Well, I want to point out before we close, I shouldn't have said that. I did. Oh, why did I say it until we close? Sorry. But we're getting there. I want to talk about that little phrase that we might have just skipped right on by had I not been doing what I'm about to do. Through grace. Verse 27, the end there. When Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. It's one of those things where Luke, it's just, he just pops in this wonderful presentation of the sovereignty of God, I think, in the salvation of sinners. The Lord opened her heart. Remember Lydia? All who were appointed to eternal life believed earlier in Acts. And here, how is it that they believed? Through grace. I'll say it. Mature believers love that truth. How had they believed? How did you come to believe? Trust in Christ and walk with Christ. Submit to Christ, repenting, believing, abiding. Is there any true saint, mature saint, who can honestly say or would say, I overcame my rebellion against God. I took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh and faith. I changed myself from a skeptic into a trusting child of God. I turned indifference to God into passionate faith. I turned around myself from running from God and turned to God under my own power. No. It's through grace. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. The calling of God that wakened us from our sin was owing to grace. God called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1:9. We responded in faith not because our wills were by nature compliant. Rather, we believed because God's grace enabled us to believe. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that package of truths, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1. That any of us has believed is owing to the mighty work of God's grace, the grace made possible by the blood of Christ. It is through grace that they believed and that anyone believes. Well, let me return to the title. One gospel, many workers, and just highlight that, and then we're done. Look at Apollos at the end there, verse 28 at the end, the last words, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That's exactly how Paul was described over and over again, isn't it, as he goes from city to city. This is owing to the grace of God and then the means of grace through the fellow workers, brothers and sisters, correcting him, helping him with precision, and he's unleashed. One gospel, though. One gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. Great news for sinners. The one gospel that was handed to the apostles and through them preached and handed off generation to generation down to our day and to us, who Jesus is, that we are lost sinners, what Jesus has done to solve this greatest of problems, and that all who repent and believe and go on repenting and believing will be saved through his blood, all by God's grace. One gospel. Many workers, though. Different kinds of people, married, single, men, women, people like Aquila and Priscilla, people like Apollos, people like Paul, Timothy, Silas, and on and on and on and on and on. And if you are a true Christian, then you are a needed worker. You fit into God's design for the church, for a particular local church. You are needed. You're an arm or a leg. Some of you are less complementary body parts, perhaps. But everyone is needed in the body. I'm like a toe, you know, the little toe, like the nail on the little toe. You need the church, and the church needs you. It's God's design. One gospel, many workers. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd help apply these things to us now, these many things from your word. That you'd highlight them as we think about our lives and as we think about how to bring glory to you in all areas of our lives. I pray, Father, that you'd save, if that is what the greatest need is. And then that for all who believe through grace, that you'd grow us in Christ. Help us now as we look once again to the cross and remember that all that was necessary to save us has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross, confirmed in his resurrection. Help us now to remember, to mourn our sin, but celebrate that the cost has been paid in full. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.